Well, I just want to comment on your attire this morning. You're all beautifully adorned. Everybody is really well dressed this morning. You'll see why I'm saying that later on. Just kind of set the plate before we dive into the meal. Before we go into the message, though, just want to point out some special guests that we have here, special to Valerie and I. I have my cousin, Denis Godon, who's right there. There's Denis. And he's from Saint-Jérôme. He was here for the induction service that you held for Valerie and I to bring us in. And Denis and I, we've walked together in the Lord for many years. And for me, it's about 35 years. And Denis was right there pretty much from the beginning. And so he's persevering in his faith. And I'm just so thankful to God. And sitting beside my wife's sister, Diane, is a very good friend of ours, Kathleen Lashley. Now, Kathleen Lashley grew up in the church where we came from at Snowdon. And going way back, my goodness, years and years. She's been a missionary now for 8 years in Brazil with Crossworld, and so you probably know Dale Losh here, and what used to be UFM, now Crossworld. She's in Brazil working with children. Great speaker for ladies' ministry. If you're ever looking for a speaker, she is it, and she's here on kind of home assignment. So God bless them. Let's encourage them for being here this morning. This morning's message, had it been delivered 100 years ago, would have been much easier to deliver and to receive. And 100 years later, my, the times have changed. And so the message is going to be kind of like all of us together going back to Paul's day, the Apostle Paul. Well, 2,000 years. If I could compare it to something, it would be like if we were all walking on a tightrope. Remember back in the day? Across the Niagara Falls, the guy who did that. Imagine all of us doing that. Remember he had a big pole to stay balanced and not fall to his death? Well, instead of the pole to balance, imagine if he was up there juggling at the same time. Wow. And so this morning we'll be juggling thoughts and trying to stay balanced based on the Word of God. It's going to be challenging this morning, but I think God can help us do it. To help us, we're going to, instead of trying to go back in the beginning right this morning, we're going to bring the Apostle Paul right here this morning. So if you ever watched Star Trek, remember Star Trek and Beam Me Up? Well, Beam Me Up Paul, Jesus, beam him up, bring him to us. Now I want you to picture the Apostle Paul this morning beamed down into, let's say, old Montreal and plunk. The Apostle Paul falls on the cobblestones in Montreal, and he gets up, and he's bewildered. I mean, 2,000 years, he sees all these skyscrapers, cobblestones, these things whizzing by we call cars. He's looking for horses. They're right over there. They're still there. And poor Apostle Paul, he's just like, what is this? And as he gets his wits, he starts looking at people, and they're dressed very differently from his time. And he goes up to a young man. He thinks he's a young man. He's not sure based on how he's dressed. And he notices the guy in $325 jeans with holes from top to bottom. And he thinks, the poor guy, I can fix that. I can patch that with my leather skills. And he begins a conversation with this young man and says, young man, it's 8 o'clock and I'm preaching at People's Church at 10:30. I don't know where it is. Can you tell me how to get to People's Church? And where are the saints? And the young man goes, what are saints? And why do you call me young man? I'm not sure exactly about my identity yet. You know, we have a lot of options today. My goodness, bisexual, transsexual, gender neutral, gender fluid, lesbian. I mean, go on and on. There's 31 choices. I haven't made up my mind yet. The Apostle Paul is like shaking his head. He doesn't understand the conversation. And he says, you mean you don't know who you are and you don't know where you're going? He says, well, I sort of know where I'm going. I'm looking for Pokemon. And off he goes. And the Apostle Paul hasn't got a clue what's going on. Somehow he finds his way to People's Church. I was about to say Snowdon Baptist Church. To People's Church. And let's picture him here helping us this morning with the text. By definition, what I've just described, my good friend Tony Shopman would call lost. I've heard him say it. If you don't know who you are and you don't know where you're going, by definition, you are lost. And not only is the generation lost, the generation is very much hurting. And from week to week, it's just, what's next? And I heard a tweet come from Nice, France, that I think speaks for everyone's hurt this week. And the tweet said, from Je suis Charlie to Je suis épuisé. I'm exhausted. I'm just exhausted. And what the world needs, the song that we were just singing is the perfect song to launch into the message. We are the church. And we pray that your kingdom would come on earth. We pray for this. And when we are what we are supposed to be, when we know who's in charge, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and that He tells us who we are, we're not so lost. And then He tells us where we're supposed to go and what we're supposed to do. It gives us a kind of confidence that the world doesn't have, the world in its lostness. And so this morning, the message I'm hoping at the end will be, okay, I think I'm going to pray on that and maybe think about it some more, but we'll all be able to leave here. It will be challenging, I think, a little more for the women. And I say that because there's never been a generation where women are more bombarded with billions of dollars of advertising through TV and magazines and everything you can think of, telling you who you should be and what you should look like, how you should dress. We're going to talk about that this morning. I'm going to ask that we pray before we launch in for God to give me courage and you courage to deliver and to receive. Father, we come into your holy presence. We want to so be aware of your presence that you really are the audience. You are the one watching us. Your eyes are upon us. Deliver us from ourselves, even from our cultural understanding, to see things from a high viewpoint, yours. Give us courage, Lord, to be the church in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Now, as we're easing into the passage this morning, it's going to take me a while to get there, but I want you to remember the beautiful big picture of 1 Timothy. This is a beautiful epistle. Remember, we're talking about in 1 Timothy preserving the gospel in a world that always is trying to change the gospel rather than let the gospel change it. So I'd rather change God's message than change. And we're called to be courageous and preserve the message no matter how it kind of hurts the ear. It's a beautiful message. The gospel is beautiful, amen? It's good news. And it's even more beautiful when you get into chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Remember last week's message that Pastor Chris gave, where he talked about God's heart, that we're aiming at God's heart. And God's heart is to see all people saved, and they're For Paul says, all kinds of prayer should rise up to heaven because God wants all people to be saved. That's why Jesus Christ came. Jesus came to give his life a ransom for all people. But contrary to what the Pope says, not all people are instantly saved because Jesus came. His blood doesn't provide instant ticket to heaven. Whether you believe or not, you have to believe. We have to believe in the good news. And so this is a beautiful, robust theology for prayer. This is the content of prayer. This is what fires our hearts to pray. Now in the rest of the passage, verses 8 to 15, Paul gives us the attitude as men and women of God when it comes to praying. How should we be when we pray? What is the demeanor when we're coming into the presence of God? That's what he's going to talk about as Paul moves from theology into attitude. We want to try now and go back. Here's that walking on that tightrope and trying to get back into Paul's day to understand what did the audience of that day hear when they were hearing this message. And that's where it's challenging for us. This is not the crowd of Paul's day. It's not the culture of Paul's day. And we've got to try and understand what it sounded to their ear and to that audience of that time. Paul is, first of all, speaking to a group. He's not speaking just to individuals, but a group gathered for prayer. It's very important to see that. He says this in chapter 3, verse 15. Like, everything he says next week about elders, then deacons, brings us to chapter 3, verse 15, where Paul says there, Timothy, even if I don't make it back, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the foundation of truth. So this is how we conduct ourselves in God's house when we gather in his name. So I want to talk about a few factors, just four factors before we get in the text of what they heard. What was the culture like when they were listening to Paul? The first thing we have to remember is this was the sound of liberty. Jesus brought liberty. The women of his day were not encouraged to follow a rabbi ever. That was something men did. The men followed the rabbis, and they got more from the rabbi. While women followed Jesus and called him Rabboni. Women were not encouraged in the temple or in the tabernacle or in the synagogue to pray alongside the men. They were actually segregated. They were separated. That was the way it was. And Jesus now, we see, is being presented as the mediator for prayer for all people. There's only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Paul has just said that. And there, the blockbuster verse in Galatians 3:28, this verse is amazing. It takes the blueprint of the Old Testament for prayer, the temple, and completely takes away all the barriers of race and gender and opens it up, direct access for all people to come to God. And there, Paul says, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. And what he means is a woman and a man, both black and white, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, have exactly the same equality and direct access into the presence of the Holy of Holies. I mean, that is just it's a huge, huge shift. It means the doors are open for everyone to be engaged side by side in the most important activity on planet Earth. It's not preaching, it's praying. Do you realize that? One day you won't have to listen to me anymore, and I'll be quite happy about it. Because I'll just be worshiping with you in heaven, and I don't know what I'll be doing, but I can't wait to find out. That's the first thing. They were hearing liberty. The second thing is they were also hearing a competing message that was working against the message of the gospel. As Paul was giving this message to the Ephesians, just down the road, there was also the temple of Diana. And over in Corinth, across the water, was the temple of Artemis. And these were female-only cults where the goddess was worshipped. And the priesthood was only women. Men went there, but I won't tell you what they did. It wasn't pretty. And Paul seems to have this in his mind because the two churches where, you know, these cults were taking place, Corinth and Ephesus, received the special teaching about male-female roles. So I think there's a little bit of that there. The third thing about this message is it didn't sound so strange to the ears of that culture as it does to our ears. It just tells you how much things have changed. In the wider culture of Paul's day, it was far more restrictive among the Jews and among the Romans and the Greeks for women than anything Paul had to say. It was probably more like life in Saudi Arabia or Afghanistan than in the West. It was very, very restrictive. Paul was actually opening things up, but because he's a missionary and he's always thinking of the outsider, he's saying, be careful of the liberties, the new liberties you have, that you don't utterly offend the broader culture. That's our reality of what's happening. The fourth thing is Paul is remembering the false teachers. In chapter 1, he mentioned the false teachers and he told Timothy that he had to stop these false teachers who took his teaching and twisted his teaching. So when Paul says, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, and we are one with Christ, the false teachers took the teachings of Paul about grace and about these things and said, we can do whatever we want. You know, marriage isn't important anymore. Marriage is done. We're like the angels. And sex is completely bad. And role distinctions between men and women, passé. All of that was a distortion of what Paul said. So what he's doing, he's always correcting what he first taught that false teachers twisted. All that, so those factors and the beautiful big picture of what God wants, God's heart, let's think of that as we go into the text. So verse 8 begins with therefore, which means it's in the original. Therefore, in lieu of what God wants and God's big heart, Paul says, let me give you my apostolic wants, two of them, one for women and one for men. He starts with the men first. The men get one verse and the women get seven verses because they're very special. They deserve more. I think I better take some water. You can turn up the air conditioning. It's getting a little hot in here for me. Beginning with the men, as he addresses prayer and attitude and demeanor, Paul says, verse 8, I want the men everywhere, that means in every place of prayer, to be lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. This is a beautiful Old Testament picture. You find it in the Psalms. They lifted up hands, palms open to God, which meant dedicated to God, holding on to nothing, seeking God. You see it in the catacomb pictures in Rome, same thing, the hands are open to God. But he adds, without anger or disputing. And that's important because part of the praying is praying for all people. How can you pray for all people if you're angry with all people or you're in disputes with many people? You're not at peace with people. It kind of contradicts the whole point of praying. You need to be at peace so you can pray that peace and quiet lives will come to us earlier in the chapter. Remember, the context is praying first from the top for the kings and those who are in authority. And maybe some of the people, some of the men said, I hate the king. I can't stand the king. I want to kill the king. Kill the king. Or have a coup d'etat. And Paul says, let the coup d'etat start in your own heart. Deal with your own anger issues. Deal with your propensity as men to be at war and to fight. We all have it, the road rage. We've all got it. We can't be in that kind of state and be praying at the same time. Jesus said, Father, he told them how to pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And so we have to cease men from the anger and from unforgiveness or really cease from prayer. What's the point of praying? We need to do a cleanup of our own hearts first. And all the women said, amen. Now the women, verses 9 to 15. Paul addresses women in the same context of prayer. He is talking about prayer. You don't see prayer mentioned in verse 9, but I'll show you. I believe that prayer is what he means. It's the context. And when you see a verse 9, it begins with the word also or likewise, going back to verse 8. So he's talking about prayer there. Now he comes down to verse 9. Likewise, as we're talking about prayer, I also want the women. And then he launches out. And he's going to talk about the attitude that women need to have as they're coming into the presence of God, coming into prayer alongside men. Here's their attitude. And he focuses on two things mainly, modesty and submission to authority. Stay with me. Verse 9, I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves. The word dress actually is adorn. It's the same word. I want the women to adorn themselves modestly. And then adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Now, it doesn't sound revolutionary to us. It sounds like, let me take the pastor in the parking lot and teach him a few things. But this was actually revolutionary in Paul's day, because first of all, he's talking about men and women being in the same place at the same time, doing the same thing, praying. Not happening in the synagogue, not happening in the temple. But Paul, the missionary, is wanting to be sensitive to the outsider. And so that when they came into this public meeting, they could be okay, they could be comfortable. And so he's thinking in that way. Don't go back to the synagogue segregation of men and women, but definitely don't go to the Temple of Diana and sing the song, I'm a, you know, Venus goddess, woman of desire, and you know that song when they're shaving their legs. That one. Don't go there. There's some place in the middle for women. I'm glad you got that one. Paul is really just talking about modesty. And where do you draw the line in modesty? How do you define it? As women worship and pray, he uses the word, not dress, it's really adorn. And it's a beautiful Greek word, it's kosmeo. You can hear the word cosmetic coming from it. Think of cosmos, the whole universe that God created. And so really what the word means is bringing order and arranging things. So you think of, you know, when a man gets arranged and gets himself in order on Sunday morning, it takes about, I don't know, 7 seconds. And when God created the whole world, it says he did it in, what, 7 days? But if you're an evolutionist, it could be 7 billion years. So I'm more on the younger side. When women are arranging themselves, how much time does it take? And Paul is talking about the amount of time, the amount of energy, the amount of finance that goes into getting yourself ready to go into a public place for prayer. What is needed? He's not really talking about, you know, not taking care of your hair, not having nice clothes, not wearing jewelry. My wife will probably put her jewelry in my omelet tomorrow, because she came here with jewelry. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about how much you put into what you're doing. Why are you doing what you're doing? Just like the men. Why pray? Why come here? For whose eyes are we coming here for? So he's not saying forget about your hair and forget about your outward appearance. He's saying go for what is deeper. Go for the purpose of why you came here, for worship and for prayer. And so I don't think we should get bogged down by, you know, the pearls and the gold and the, you know, the hairstyles. Paul knows you've got to do something with your hair. He talks about that in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. I want to quote a woman now. This is a very interesting quote, and I'd rather she said it than I did. And this is going back to the culture we live in and how hard it is for young girls and young women to find models that they can look up to. Kim Alexis was a model. She was a supermodel. Going back in the days when this started in the 1980s, she was on over 500 magazine covers, Vogue and Sports Illustrated, and you get the picture, the swimsuit edition. And January 21st, 1990, she came to know the Lord Jesus. And she let Jesus control her heart and control her life, and she knew that'd be a big shift in what she does and how she does it. Here's what she says. Many women are playing with fire in the way they dress. Dressing, these are her words, not mine, like a floozy tells the world, look at me, want me. She's talking about herself. This was her life. Lust after me. I'm easy. You can have me. Displaying intimate parts of the body is a form of advertising. It's sending out a message, and I think a lot of the young girls growing up don't even know it. They're just following the example of an older generation, the women they see on the music videos. They're just following that example. What else can they follow? Those are the heroes. How hard it is. How hard it is. The Apostle Peter helps us a lot here, and I think what he says, it's almost like Paul, but it gives us a little extra. 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Are you with me? Can I keep going? Okay. I'm glad the women are saying amen. Women, Peter says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment. In other words, don't let it start there. That's not where it starts. Such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold, jewelry, and fine clothing. Rather, your beauty should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. So he's talking about who's looking, whose eyes are we dressing for? And in the context of a prayer meeting, a worship service, the Lord is looking and we're aware of his presence. The principle here is simply modesty in our adornment. I don't know why God doesn't say too much about men and the way they dress. I was thinking about this in terms of a football game, you know, like watching the Alouettes, and you know you have the cheerleaders. You ever seen a male cheerleader? I mean, how ugly would that be? You know, see the legs going up with all the hair, and just would be totally out of context. Anyway, getting beyond where I want to go right now. The principle is modesty in the outward. The application is avoiding all extremes, whether it's extravagance and expense and energy, or in the extreme of suggestiveness, the sexuality component. Now, Paul gives a reorientation here. So he says, this is how you ought to adorn yourselves, not this way. And then he reorients the whole thing and the discussion towards adorn yourselves with good deeds. In other words, put on good deeds, men too, when you come before the Lord. And when the Lord's looking at that, his eyes are looking on the good deeds, and he's saying, good looking. He likes that. Our good deeds are showing off what's coming on the inside. How we dress reveals what's going on inside. You want some more of that, or should I move on? Keep going? Keep going. Okay. The second attitude, and we're still on the tightrope, but I think I haven't fallen off into the Niagara Falls yet, and I'm juggling thoughts at the same time. And now the thought is submission and authority. And I think, though it's not in the text, what needs to be said before we say anything, submission and authority start in the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All authority comes from the Father, given to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus, King and servant to the Father. He's a servant of the Father. Jesus is in submission to the Father. Submission runs through all of life. Without authority and submission, the church is toast. It would just fall apart. It's the only thing that keeps the church going for 2,000 years. And so as Paul is saying this now, he's going to give his first command, the only command in this text. One word is the word learn, and it's given to the women, and their eyebrows would have lifted. Because in their culture in that day, women were not encouraged really in the area of education. It was kind of like in some places of the world where women are just blocked from education. Paul is actually commanding that women learn, but with a restriction. Now in verse 11, the word order is this in the Greek. It begins in verse 11 with the word quiet and ends in verse 12 with the word quiet. Quiet, quiet, verse 11 and 12. It's called an inclusio. And everything inside is bracketed with this idea of quiet. And in that inclusio is the word learn. And it's a command. In quietness and full submission, a woman should learn. The Pharisees would never have said that. That's something only for men. Jesus encouraged women to learn alongside men. This was a new liberty. And it's the same command the rabbis gave young men. Young men who followed them were told the same thing. In quietness and full submission, learn. Now, one day you go from learning to teaching, and the restriction will come there. Learning comes with the restriction as the spirit is quiet. This is something God delights in, that we all, men and women, have a quiet spirit. It restrains a desire that the women have, generally speaking, which is to usurp authority from men. And this is, we're going to see, goes back to Genesis chapter 3. And here comes the hard command, verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. In other words, keep her spirit quiet. Now the question here, here's the question. I'm on the tightrope, it's getting hot up here, turn on the air conditioning, juggling all these thoughts. That's 2,000 years ago. When Paul said this 2,000 years ago, no one even blinked. No eyebrows were raised, because it was exactly the same thing in the Roman world, in the Greek world, in every culture. They would have said, yeah, that's what we do. We don't allow the women to teach. You'd go into a synagogue, and if you saw a woman teaching the Torah from the front, it was considered morally indecent. You would say the same thing in a mosque today. You would never see that. Hello, we're in 2016. Now, 2,000 years have passed. Is it the same, or are we in Jurassic Park? And I'm the dinosaur. You know, raptor pastor. Paul takes his reasoning not from another culture. He doesn't go back to Abraham. Paul will now go all the way back to pre-culture. He goes back to Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. He goes back to the creation story and then the fall in chapter 3. So that restriction about teaching is rooted in God's original design for men and for women. Verse 13, he says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now here it's talking about design. And God designed this and did the chronology this way on purpose. You remember the story in Genesis 2. Adam's all by himself. He's made from the dust. And he comes to realize his aloneness and feels it. And all the animals are passed in front of Adam. And he's, that won't work. I'm still alone. He can't communicate and have fellowship. And then Eve is made from Adam's rib. All symbolical, all beautiful. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, spoke about this. He said, God in his wisdom didn't take Eve from Adam's skull. She would have been tempted to outwit him. He didn't take Eve from Adam's foot. Adam would have been tempted to trod down on his wife. He took Eve from Adam's side as an equal to be beside him, close to his heart. But we see in the physical design, men and women are different. You know, I like watching football, and I notice the men are built a certain way, and usually the football players are all men, and it's just a picture that we see that in life. There's a biological design that we can't fight. There's only two genders, male and female. I don't think there's anything in between. I still check off only one of the two. It's not Baskin and Robbins with 31 choices. It's just one or the other. But God has a purpose for all of this. And now he moves into the second reason for why the teaching of men is forbidden, exercising authority. And it's rooted in the fall and the role reversal that Adam and Eve both did. They reversed the roles that God gave them. Verse 14. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Now you say, ouch. Well, in Romans chapter 5, Paul lays the blame completely, totally on Adam. Sin came into the world through him. And we see it's both of them. And so no matter how you slice it, it looks pretty negative up to this point. Now, sin and deception comes into the world through the actions first of this woman, then Adam. But the passage, verse 15, ends on a very positive note. And I believe if you interpret verse 15 properly, you see the gospel again. You see God's desire for salvation to come to all people. And I think here's the right translation of verse 15. But women will be saved through the childbearing. Some translations say women will be kept safe through childbearing. I think totally misses it. In the original, it's women will be saved, and it's through the, there's a definite article, childbearing, like a big childbearing. It points to Jesus Christ. In the same way that sin and deception came into the world through Eve, salvation came into the world through another woman, Mary. And so God in his grace and his mercy undoes the whole thing. What started with one is redeemed through another. And salvation comes to not just women, but to men. But Paul here says they must continue in faith, love, holiness with propriety. We've got to believe. We've got to believe this. So let me try and apply this now. How do we apply this principle, this challenging principle that says women should learn, must be learners, but the one restriction, yet not having authority or usurping authority and teaching men. Now, factoring in culture and progress and 2,000 years of time, the question we have to ask is what changes and what never changes? And one person has called this the redemptive hermeneutic. What does God redeem out of the messy world we created? I'm going to give a few examples and try and apply this. When you think of slavery, not God's idea, we invented slavery, it was tolerated in the Old Testament, and God brought us patiently along until you come to the New Testament and slavery is passé, it's not tolerated. Same with polygamy. Men come up with polygamy. Genesis, you see that in chapter 4, and it's tolerated. All through the Old Testament, you come to the New Testament, husband of one wife. It's not tolerated. It goes right back to the Garden of Eden. Jesus washed feet. Did anybody wash your feet on the way in this morning? We don't do that anymore. We found another way to express that servant value. What about holy kisses? Anybody give you a holy kiss this morning? Don't kiss me. You'll regret it. And so we find another way, maybe like a holy high five. And so culture changes. That changes. Here's a real hot one, hot topic. In Quebec, the Anglican Church voted to practice and officiate same-sex marriages. So they believe there was a shift in culture. Has that really shifted? I don't think so. I don't think we should ever practice that. That's something that's static. It didn't change from Old Testament to New Testament. The last two are controversial. Women who pray and prophesy in the book of Corinthians are told to wear head coverings. And I think the majority of churches have figured out that was cultural. We have found other ways to express submission to headship without having to put on a head covering. I don't see too many heads covered this morning. Time for a break. It's getting hot up here. And the last one, is there any change as we go from women teaching men and having authority? Has that changed at all? Has culture changed that? Do we adapt to that in any way? In conclusion, I want to just bring it crystal clear by showing the two main positions that are in the church today. Whether it's conservative or evangelical, everyone has come to one of two positions. And I'm going to express them in their extreme form and really call for something that's reasonable in the middle. The principle, I believe, that Paul is teaching is universal, it's permanent, it's transcultural, but how you apply it, if you are rigid and you're a dinosaur from Jurassic Park, and it's, you know, no thought given to what you're saying, it's just total silence, women can't do anything. I mean, my wife wouldn't have been up here this morning. It'd be, and some churches practice it that way. There's inconsistency. The other extreme is saying, well, what Paul taught was just, it's temporary. It's cultural. We've moved on. And women can do absolutely anything men can do, even in the church. And women can be pastors. And it's right here in the city of Montreal. I think it's difficult to square that with 1 Timothy 2. It's just hard to get past 1 Timothy 2 and the chapters in 1 Corinthians. So how do you apply this? I believe there's a lot of tension here. If you came to me this morning and said, okay, Pastor, what's modest? I'd probably in wisdom join up with Josh and say, I think you should go and ask an older woman where the line is. I might actually make it too high. Like, what is modest? What is exercising authority over a man? What is teaching doctrine to a man? Where does that happen? I want to remind you of some examples in the Bible. Miriam was the worship director that led them out of the Red Sea. She led the worship. Deborah was a judge of Israel and exercised rule over men and women. It's in the Bible. When a man doesn't do it, God can raise up a woman. God raised up Queen Esther, who gave political leadership at a time when it was needed. Who is this letter written to anyway, the letter we're in this morning? Timothy. And who taught Timothy? First, his mother and his grandmother. Till what age? I don't know. I don't know what the cutoff is. That's why I'm saying be careful of being too rigid. For all the small group leaders here that have maybe mixed groups, the example I think of is Apollos. Remember, he's described in the book of Acts as a great teacher and was deep in the learning of Scripture, but didn't understand the whole gospel. And so who sat down with him in a small group setting and taught him? Priscilla and Aquila. And so those are just a few examples of how we have to be careful how we apply this. Even though the rigid, the principle, I think, is pretty clear. We can't be rigid about it. It's permanent, it's universal, but we got to pray together in our application. I'm going to ask that you stand with me at this time, men and women. What are we aiming at? Is there a last song, Valerie? There is a last song, right? Okay. Well, before the last song, because she'll ask you to stand to sing anyway, we're aiming at God's heart, a heart desiring the salvation of all people. And he wants us to be a certain way as the household of God, as men and as women. In this culture, it takes a lot of courage. It takes courage for men to be men, and it takes courage for women to be women of God. Father in heaven, we bow before you this morning. This sermon doesn't answer all the questions we might have. So much more can be said. Lord, if anything I said this morning was wrong or over the top, I pray that you would cause us to forget it. Everything that was from you, may we take to our hearts. We submit to your authority. You are God. We thank you for sending Jesus. And we thank you for Jesus sending the Holy Spirit who now dwells in our hearts, giving us the courage to live out these principles. Father, we pray for men to lead. We pray for women to be courageous leaders in their own right, standing beside the men of the church, praying hand in hand. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.